3 John, I'm going to read the first four verses. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Title of this sermon is An Elder's Joy When One Christian Walks in the Truth. I'm not going to take time to do so, but you can do it on your own in these two little short letters at the end of the Bible. 2 John and 3 John are quite similar in content. John speaks very highly to his recipient in both and uses similar language in both, and there are some other things which could occupy our time as we look at 3 John, but we're not going to do so this morning, and it's a little bit of a Bible study lesson here. The first is the identity of Gaius. There appear to be four men in the New Testament with the name Gaius. One is mentioned twice in Acts. The others are in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 1, in addition to our mention here in 3 John. We could spend a lot of time trying to figure out which of the four that are previously mentioned that John writes about here, but you also have to allow for the possibility that there's a fifth guy named Gaius. Since it was a pretty common name in those days. But why not spend time trying to figure it out? It's very simple because it doesn't matter. Let's think about it. Does it matter which Gaius is being referred to as we read through 3 John? It doesn't matter whether it's the guy from Acts or whether it's the guy from Romans or whether it's the guy from 1 Corinthians or it's a fifth guy. Our interpretation is going to be the same and our application is going to be the same no matter which guy it is. I know that men can spend a lot of time trying to figure this out. Well, they can apply this principle and that principle and go all over the place and spend a lot of time on something which doesn't matter. It doesn't matter which Gaius is being referred to here. Therefore, we shouldn't spend a lot of time trying to figure it out because Scripture doesn't reveal it to us. We can spend all this time trying to determine which Gaius is going on here, and we'll end up not seeing the exegetical forest for the trees. How we interpret and how we apply this passage is not dependent upon which man named Gaius is the one to whom John is writing here. If the Lord wanted us to know, He'd given us a way to figure it out. But He didn't. So we just need to leave that part alone. And it's the same thing with, in verse 3, the brothers. Who are the brothers? I don't know. Doesn't matter who the brothers are. No, it doesn't matter who the brothers are in verse 3. John doesn't give us any help in the rest of the letter. He doesn't give us any help in 1 John. He doesn't give us any help in 2 John. And again, it doesn't matter. The Bible study lesson is don't get bogged down in details that don't matter. How much time do men argue about stuff that doesn't matter? It doesn't matter which Gaius is referred to. It doesn't matter what the identity of the brothers is. There's a bigger picture that we need to keep in mind here. So when we study our Bible, we've got to be a little discerning here. And I say, you know, you need to be discerning, and you're sitting there knowing, yeah, I know. I know we need to be discerning. Well, but when details aren't revealed to us, let's not go looking for them. Because we're going to be wrong. If they're not revealed to us, let's not try and make a determination based upon this thing or that thing or speculate. And you see this all the time with prophetic passages, for instance. You got guys out there making dogmatic statements about something prophetic, which is not really clear as to how the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And what do? They go out and write books. And you've got all these gullible Christians out there, professing Christians anyway. They go out there, they buy these books, and the prophecy turns out to be wrong. Guess what happens? The guys just reload, write another book, and people go out and buy it again. And they're wrong again. Now, it's easy to pick on the prophecy guys, but what about us? Let's make sure that we don't do the same thing. Let's make sure that we don't use current events to interpret our Bible when the Bible is not meant to be interpreted in light of what we see on the news. Those passages which are intentionally vague, They're intentionally vague for a reason. We may not know the answer until the actual fulfillment. We live in light of the expectation of the fulfillment, but when the passage is silent on something, who is Gaius? Let's not force an interpretation on a passage just because we want to know the answer when there isn't any basis for our answer. We don't let our experience dictate our biblical interpretation. Oh, I had this happen to me, therefore I know the answer to the question. Well, maybe somebody had an experience which is exactly the opposite of yours, and they think their experience is the answer to the question. But neither one of the experiences matches what will be exposed by studying the Scripture. So let's not dictate an answer to a question when the Scripture doesn't give us an answer to our questions. I don't know anything more about Gaius than what John reveals here, that he's just writing to Gaius. Let's leave it at that. We can interpret the passage without knowing which Gaius this is. I don't know who the brothers are. It doesn't matter who the brothers are. It doesn't affect how we interpret the passage. So we don't know those two things, but what do we know about the passage? We do know much by reading the passage, and we can get to there now. John refers to himself as the elder. He did the same thing in 2 John. He referred to himself as the elder there as well. Is there a one-to-one correspondence between how John refers to himself as an elder and what we refer to as elders nowadays? Well, no, there isn't. Now, John is not in a position of oversight of a local church like James and Tim are. This is likely written late in the first century. Obviously, John would not be a young man by then. If he was the disciple of Jesus around 30 AD, and we're now late in the first century, let's say 75, 80, 85, 90 AD, John is not a young man by this time. He writes from a position of authority, though. He's likely the last surviving apostle when this is written. He had authority within the Christian community. He could refer to himself as the elder, and people would have known who was writing this. They would have known who wrote 2 John as well. So while it is a letter from one Christian to another, it's a letter with apostolic authority behind it. There's divine weight behind what John writes here. So we've got a writer with apostolic authority writing this. He's writing about his love for a Christian brother. Four times in this letter, John refers to Gaius as beloved. We know that Scripture uses repetition for emphasis. Four times. We know that beloved is a deeper statement of love than just saying, I love Ricardo Cortez. There's more to it than that. We don't call everybody beloved, but John calls Gaius beloved. And our culture here in America can present a problem to us. Our culture has an issue with men expressing love for other men that is not sexual in its nature. For a man to say in this day and age that another man is beloved to him is taken one way in our culture, which is not necessarily the meaning of the statement that the man is beloved. If I say that David Butterbaugh is beloved to me, within this, we get it. Out there, they don't. They apply a connotation to it which does not exist. They think that there is some sort of sexual relationship going on. We see that in biblical interpretation when the homosexuals and the liberals nowadays, they want to say that the relationship between King David and Jonathan was homosexual in its nature because of the degree of love that David had for Jonathan. There are passages that describe that, and they look at that and they impose their experience. They impose 20th and 21st century immorality on the passage, and they say, well, for a man to love another man like that, it has to be sexual in nature. No, it doesn't, biblically. Perhaps in contemporary culture, the connotation says that, but it doesn't have to be that way, and biblically, it is not that way. That if I say to another guy, I love you. Now, I want to go here with this as well. We hear guys saying to other guys, and it sounds almost flip, "I love you, man." Somebody laughed up here. That is not necessarily said with the force that really should be behind it. It's almost like the greetings when two guys see each other. What do they say? "How you doing?" The other guy says, "How you doing?" What is the one question that neither guy expects an answer to? "How you doing?" Guys don't expect each other to answer the question. "How you doing?" "Oh, I had a bad week. You know, I had this happen at work." And the guy who asked the question is going, "Why did I ask the question?" But the "I love you, man" that we hear, especially amongst you all who are of a younger age, that cannot necessarily really be a serious statement. Now maybe you do love them, but it can come across as less than serious. His statement here is rather serious. He's calling this guy beloved. And when we get there and we see the kind of affection that John obviously has for this one man, he could walk up to Gaius and look him right in the eye and say, "I love you." And it has nothing to do with sex. It has everything to do with brotherly love, and brotherly love founded on a basis, and we'll get to the basis for that love in a minute. There's nothing sexual about that statement. Can we do that? Yeah, we can. Should we be doing that? Yeah, we should. Don't we have these commands in Scripture to love the brethren? We should be able to say that and have it be taken in the right way. And we should be able to say it and mean it. Now, I can stand here and say, "I love you all." Well, there are obviously going to be some people in this room I love to a greater degree than others. Since it's our 35th anniversary, I better say there's one person I love to a greater degree than the others in this room. But that's the way it is. John has a degree of love for Gaius that maybe he doesn't have for others. It doesn't mean he doesn't love the others, but there's a degree of love which is greater. It is an intimate statement, though, when you say to one person that you are beloved. If you were to read the King James here, it puts a little more emphasis in it in the language for us. It does not merely say that Gaius is beloved in verse 1. It says he is well-beloved. There's even greater emphasis there. It's beyond just, "I love you, man." It's beyond just saying hello. It's beyond just saying, "How you doing?" Think about those people in Scripture who are described as beloved. Is not Jesus described as God's beloved Son? Paul says Epaphras is beloved. Among all the people Paul mentions at the end of Romans, and he mentions a whole bunch of them at the end of Romans, there are only four people out of all those people who are described as beloved: Epaphras, Ampliatus, Stachys, and Persis. They are beloved to Paul. You have people that you would consider beloved. And you know the difference. And John knows the difference as well. I said there's a basis, though, for this love that John has for Gaius. And that is different than what the masses out there, the lost world, is going to say is the basis for mutual love. And the basis for John's love for Gaius is the truth. John makes what might seem like a rather innocuous statement when he says the truth. But he uses that statement, that phrase, four times in this little letter. Repetition matters. And what makes this phrase so countercultural is, first off, the fact that John says there is the truth. John says truth exists. We say there is such a thing as truth. And the world out there objects when we say there is such a thing as the truth when it comes to matters of moral truth. And we say that there is objective moral truth. When something is objective, it means that there is only one true meaning for a statement. It's not a matter of opinion. Out of the four times John uses the truth in this letter, three of them are in these first four verses that we're going to look at today, and I'm going to hold off on discussing what the truth is for a few minutes, and I want to move on to verse 2. Verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. No, that's not what the ESV says. It's what the King James says. Now, before I get to what verse 2 says, I need to discuss about what verse 2 does not mean. I read it out of the King James for a reason. I need to read it out of the King James for a reason because it's applicable to what it does not mean. That verse, verse 2, that you have in your Bible, is the basis for the prosperity gospel. Seriously. I know many of you are going to be too young to answer the question, but have you ever heard of Oral Roberts? Okay, there are some heads nodding out there. Oral Roberts was a preacher who back in the 1940s opened up his Bible one day, landed on 3 John verse 2 in his King James Bible, read it, and shortly thereafter, the roots of what we know as the prosperity gospel were planted. He discussed it with his wife, and they agreed that this verse says that God is bound to make all go well with you. He's bound that you be in good health, bound that it goes well with your soul, bound that you be wealthy. Where is wealth mentioned in the passage? I'm not seeing it. That thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Did he exegete that out of the passage? Did he draw that out of the passage? No, he read that into the passage. But that verse is the basis for Oral Roberts' seed faith teaching. Now, what is that? Well, go on TV, go on the internet, go on YouTube. You can watch all these people out there. They're using this seed faith teaching. What is it? You donate some seed money, $100. God is bound to give you back multiple times of that in cash. To be kind, those people are charlatans. The New Living Translation calls them hucksters. I think that's an applicable word. But it's all from verse 2 here of a wrong application and interpretation of it. You know how many wicked men and women in the past half century have taken advantage of the poor because of this verse? The poor didn't get rich, but the charlatans got rich off this verse. How many people have sent in their last pennies because they were told to, and they sent it in faith? They believed what they were told. How many poor people have been fleeced by this verse? Because Oral Roberts said, God is bound to multiply that back to you. Now, people who are desperately poor, they have faith. They had faith that what that man said was true, and it wasn't. Oral Roberts got rich off of it. A lot of people get rich off this sort of stuff. In this passage in verse 4, John's going to be mentioning a father-child relationship, and we're going to get there. And Oral Roberts has a father-child relationship with every quack preacher and every quack preacherette out there today who is propagating this kind of stuff. They're out there fleecing the sheep, and they're out there fleecing goats, and they're using 3 John 2 as their basis for it, and it's not good. This is not what the passage means. I know a guy up. I knew a guy up north who quoted this verse all the time about prospering. Prospering, in his mind, had to mean we're all going to be rich. Now, it's interesting. He said that his interpretation of that was based upon, well, if God makes us all rich, we'll have more money to give to missions. Is it not interesting if we recall Diego's message? Does Paul commend rich people for the level of giving? Paul commends people who have no money at all but give beyond their means. So this verse has nothing to do with making you wealthy. Nothing to do with making any man wealthy. You can misapply it and make yourself wealthy at the expense of others. But this verse has nothing to do with making anybody wealthy. But what does this verse teach? It teaches what it says. There's not a hidden meaning here. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health and it goes well for your soul. John wants things to go well for Gaius. He wants Gaius to be in good health and he wants Gaius' soul to be healthy. Don't we wish that for all the brethren? Don't we wish things would go well for them? Don't we pray that things would go well for the works in Lebanon and Nepal? Don't we want the brethren to have good health? Don't we want souls to be healthy? Of course we want all of those things. All three of them are nice, but we don't want people's souls to be ill at the expense of them being healthy physically. Don't we want people to be able to sing, "It is well with my soul," even if the other two items here are not going well? Their souls are well. Maybe their body isn't. Maybe circumstances of their life are not, but even in the midst of that, is our soul well? Doesn't Scripture pose that question? For what shall it profit a man if he gains the world and forfeits his soul? Do we want people's bodies to be well while they're on the way to hell? Do we want people to have a life without problems if they're on their way to hell? Do we just want people to be comfortable as they're sliding down that well-greased road to the lake of fire? We better not. Then we have to be careful. And I know I might be phrasing this rather poorly here, so if I do, please forgive me. Don't we have to be careful to not overemphasize praying for physical healing at the expense of spiritual healing? Now, I know that we have brethren suffering mightily with physical conditions. We know them. We can look to the more public Christian arena. We can look at somebody like Johnny Erickson. 50 years ago was when she was paralyzed. I can't imagine what that's like. Cheryl watched her speak a few years ago, and there are times when she speaks when she can't breathe, and some guy has to come out and help her breathe. But Johnny said this a few years ago. You want to watch some interesting stuff, go on Desiring God and watch the series Suffering in the Sovereignty of God. They had a conference a few years ago, and Johnny spoke at that conference, and she said something quite interesting. She said that when she dies, she wants to take her wheelchair to heaven. Now, why would she want to do that? Well, she wants to take her wheelchair to heaven because she wants to thank God for that wheelchair, because that wheelchair caused her to absolutely, totally rely on God for every single thing. She can do nothing without God's provision. She doesn't have physical ability to do things. So she wants to thank God for that. But it's interesting what she says right after that. She says, once she thanks God. Now, I know that there's some image. Once she thanks God, she wants to then send that wheelchair straight to hell. I've got a pastor friend in Alabama named John Cardwell. About 15 years ago, he came down with some neurological disorder, and they could never figure out what it was. John used to be a Navy SEAL, so he's a guy who's used to being able to do things with his body that a guy like me can't. But this neurological condition was really, really debilitating, and they could not figure out what was wrong with him. And one time I emailed John, and I said I wanted to pray for him, for his health, because I wanted to know how he was doing. And he wasn't doing very well at all. And he said this, he said, "Jeff, I sure want healing, but more than healing, I want grace." Now that to this day humbles me. A man in his condition, I can't imagine what he was going through physically, but he wanted grace. He wanted it to go well with his soul. If he got good health, that's gravy. But he wanted grace. Grace was sufficient for John Cardwell. Was not grace sufficient for Paul? 2 Corinthians 12. Grace may not heal our bodies, but for the true believer, it will preserve our soul, won't it? And then one day, our bodies and souls will be reunited. How? By grace. Now let's get to verses 3 and 4 and the title of the message. An elder's joy when one Christian walks in the truth. I emphasize the one here. John is happy because one guy is walking in the truth. And he says he has no greater joy than this. And here's where we get to this issue of there actually being truth. You and I and everyone in this room knows that we live in a world where so many truths are said to be subjective. This guy over here says this is true. Then this guy over here says something different is true about the same issue. Then a third guy says you're both wrong, but our society says all three of them are right. Twice here, John says Gaius is walking in the truth. This whole idea of there actually being truth, especially spiritual truth or moral truth, is totally against the mindset of this world. It is absolutely countercultural. And to go even farther to say that not only is there truth, but there's truth which is binding upon all men and women, regardless of where you live or when you were born or how you were raised, that really goes against the mindset of this world. The world always wants to vote on what truth is. Truth is not democratic. If it is, truth changes all the time and there is no truth. We know that. We know that which our society embraced as wrong a generation ago is now embraced as right. 180 degree turn in one generation. You look at the Old Testament and you say, well, how could Israel fall so fast? How could they be righteous over here and all of a sudden we got a new king and things go downhill so fast? Look at America in the last generation. That's how fast things can happen. When we stand here and we say that there is truth, that there is moral truth, and it's absolute moral truth, and it's eternal truth, and it's binding upon all men, our society says that's wrong. Our society says truth is subjective. They don't teach logic and critical thinking anymore, do they? Okay. Well, I know they weren't teaching it when I was in school, okay? Well, think about this statement. Truth is subjective. What's the problem with that statement? It's an objective statement. It is making a statement of truth. Well, can I believe the statement that truth is subjective? What makes it true? Well, if it's subjective, then the statement itself is subjective, and I can say the statement is wrong. I have license to. But the people out there who say truth is subjective, they will not apply the same standards to themselves that they want to apply to us. I say truth is objective. We don't get to vote on it. It is true no matter where you live, when you were born, what was true 2,000 years ago is still true today. The truth that Gaius was walking in is still true today. And we are to proclaim that truth. In our postmodern day, I mentioned this whole issue of logic and critical thinking. Okay, these people make statements which refute themselves all the time. And even when you point it out to them, they are so blinded they can't see it. You know, what do they say? They say there's no such thing as absolute truth. What's the problem with that? It's a statement of absolute truth. You point that out to them. They don't get it. Or they'll say, I'm not going to believe anything unless you can prove it to me. My response is, okay, prove that statement to me. They can't. But people don't think anymore. This is what sin does. Sin blinds a man's mind to truth. Sin blinds a man to what is right and wrong. There are certain agendas out there which have done a wonderful job of manipulating the court of public opinion over the last generation, and they bring words and concepts into our culture which didn't exist a generation ago. And indulge me here a little bit. You know, phrases like hate speech and hate crimes. If I stand up here and I say that the man in a homosexual lifestyle must repent and turn from his sin and turn from his evil way and flee the wrath to come and turn to God. What does our society call that nowadays? It doesn't call it preaching. It calls it hate speech. Be careful how you use that, because you're falling into their agenda by bringing that in. Scripture says, that's how I love a man, is by telling him to turn from his evil ways and turn to the Lord and flee the wrath to come. And we have to say it. Why? Because it's true. It's just as true now as it was 2,000 years ago. There is moral truth which is binding upon every man. Whether every man wants to submit to it or not is not the issue. The issue is that this truth does exist. We can't concede our position out there in the marketplace of ideas. We can't. What does Jesus say about the world's attitude toward us? Because of that, the world's going to hate us. So the issue is, are you out there doing what you're doing because you want the world to love you first, so then you think that they will love our Christ? We are to be people of the truth, are we not? Our God commands men to do things with statements that are true, knowing that truth exists. What did Jesus tell men in John 8? If they abide in his word, they are going to know what? The truth. And what is the truth going to do to these men in John 8? It's going to set them free. Now the men go on later, and, well, we were never in bondage. Well, as long as Exodus is in our Bible, yeah, these people were in bondage. But the people who are not set free, what does Jesus say about them? He says something which is very true. They are children of the devil. In John 18, Jesus encounters Pilate, and Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." There are people of the truth, and we know them as the redeemed. We know them as the saints. We know them as the people of God. And they sit in places like this who come to worship today. We come to hear preaching. We come to pray. We come to sing. We come to have fellowship. And we come to be taught. And it's all because we have a common bond, knowing that we are united around the truth. Our unity has to be first and foremost around truth. You say, well, yeah, I understand that. But what do people say to us? Especially amongst a certain part of professing Christianity. All you got to do is love Jesus. Well, do you have to love Jesus? Yes, you have to love Jesus. But what Jesus do you love? Do you love the Jesus of Islam? Do you love the Jesus of Mormonism? Do you love the Christ of Catholicism? Or do you love the Christ of the Bible? There's truth there. I've been talking a little bit about doctrinal truth, and especially in the Reformed camp, we can look at these statements about the truth here, and we can think that it's only with regard to certain doctrinal truths. But when John says Gaius is walking in the truth here, it's likely he's not just talking about being correct on certain doctrines. That he's not saying that Gaius, okay, yeah, you got the 5 points of the doctrines of grace down. He's not saying that he can tell you the difference between infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism, or all these six-syllable theological words that we can come up with. It's more likely that the immediate reference here to him walking in the truth really goes to verse 5. About what he's done for the brothers who have come back and given him a good report. Walking in the truth is more than just having doctrinal truth up here. Walking in the truth has to do as well with how are we living our life? How are we living our life? You can just flip over or look on the next page in my Bible. 3 John's here, Jude is here. Look at what Jude says about guys who are not walking in the truth. They're ungodly. Why? Because they're using the grace of God as license for sexual immorality. That's doctrinal. Doctrinal truth has to do with how we live our lives, not merely those things we think of as theological terms. Jude writes about ungodly men. He doesn't call them out for a bad doctrine of the deity of Christ. He doesn't have a problem with their doctrine of the Trinity. He has a problem with the fact that they are not walking in the truth because they are living wicked lives using the grace of God as an excuse. And he calls them ungodly repeatedly throughout the letter. Think about the Corinthians. Paul didn't call them out for a bad doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't have a bad doctrine of the atonement. What was their problem? Their problem was their practice and their lives. You guys are out there suing each other. You got disorderly worship. You're not loving each other right. And all these other things. That's what walking in the truth has to do, not just merely having a knowledge of the truth up here, but how are we living our lives on a day-to-day basis? Gaius? Gaius walked in the truth. As we proceed through our life, that's our walk. People are watching us walk, aren't they? People within the church, people outside the church. They see what we do. They see what we do at work. Our families see what we do at home. People see what we do online. Your spouse knows what you do. Your children know what you do. People know. People watch. When we say we are Christians, there is such a thing as truth that we are to submit to. Not merely knowing the 5 points, but we are to submit to walking in holiness. We are to submit to a denial of ourselves, a denial of our flesh. We are to submit to loving our brethren, some of whom may sometimes not be the most lovable people. But think about how the Lord loves us. Are we always the most lovable people? But our Lord has told us that nothing can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus for his people. Are we walking in that love? Are we walking in the truth? It's walking against that cultural stream, isn't it? Culture says you got to go this way. But when Scripture says you go that way, we better be going that way, not that way. Remember, we serve a king who issues commands. And this king expects his commands to be obeyed right now. It's not like how some people discipline their children and give them 3 tries. He doesn't say, obey me on the 3rd command. Scripture says we're to obey right now. So our challenge is to love the Lord enough to walk against the stream of the culture. It's going to be uncomfortable. Maybe not every single person of the world hates us, but the world as a whole will. When we say no when they say yes, or when we say yes when they say no, we are bound. We are bound to obey. Let's think about Jesus' statement, Luke 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to? Do we really want to have that question posed to us, knowing that we have not done what he has told us to? But let's go local here. John has preserved his joy for us in the pages of Scripture. To know at how joyous he was at one man, I keep emphasizing, one man walking in the truth. Was Gaius doing what he was doing, though, to make John joyful? I doubt it. If that's the primary reason for doing something is to make another man happy, got to be careful. We're not to be doing what we do primarily to please men. The fact that he was walking in the truth here in the passage means that Gaius was doing what was pleasing to the Lord, and because Gaius was doing what was pleasing to the Lord, that brought John his joy. Let's not put the cart before the horse here. We do what we do out of obedience to God first. We do what we do out of love for Christ first. We're not supposed to be doing what we're doing primarily to make Him happy. We do it to glorify God first. And if collateral result is to make David happy, that's great. But we do what we do to please God. And he says he has no greater joy. Now, is that a little exaggeration? I'm not thinking so. He has no greater joy than to see one man walking in the truth. One man's obedience. Is it important, in a sense, that our local elders can say the same thing? Well, Philippians 2, when Paul's telling the people not to grumble or dispute, and he's telling them to be light in a crooked and perverse generation, he tells them to hold fast to the word of life. Why? He says, so that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Does that mean that Paul on the last day is going to be sad because certain people did not walk in the truth? Well, can Paul labor in vain? Well, Paul's supposed to be obedient, isn't he? Paul's charge is to be obedient, not necessarily successful. We had that discussion on Thursday. What is the goal of teaching? It's to proclaim. You know, in evangelism and teaching, you can manipulate your words to get results. You can manipulate people to get results. You can manipulate people to get a profession. You can berate them enough where they just give up and say, I'll do anything you want me to, just leave me alone. But Paul wanted some level of satisfaction that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. Would Demas have caused Paul sorrow? Sure. He fell in love with the world and walked away. But let's think about our elders here. Let's apply the elder in 3 John to our elders here. He uses this father-child statement in verse 4 to describe his relationship with Gaius and the other children. So there's a spiritual father, spiritual child thing going on here. Doesn't Paul have that relationship with Timothy? Jesus says the disciples were his children. Paul called the Corinthians his beloved children. And in 1 John, John again calls his audience his children. And so it is, in a sense, with our elders here. There is a father-child relationship between them and us. You know, there are a lot of you in here with kids. There's a lot of you kids, smallest. But let's think about that parent-child relationship that you have with your kids. Do you have joy when your child is doing what they're supposed to be doing when you're not watching them? When your child does the right thing in response to what you have been taught and they do it on their own without you looking upon them and overseeing them directly. When you know they're doing the right thing. Yes, there's parental joy there. That when your children live according to the way that they have been taught. And it doesn't stop once they turn 18. Well, what do our elders do here? Do we hear the same stuff a lot? Yeah, we do. Why? Because we need to hear the same stuff a lot. It's interesting, when you read the first part of Romans, Paul wants to go to Rome and be at that church. He's never been, that's not a church he planted. But what does Paul say that he wants to do when he goes to the church at Rome? He wants to preach something to them. The gospel. Why? Because the gospel is for Christians as much as it is for the lost. We need to keep hearing it over and over and over again. Just like you as a parent say the same thing to your children over and over and over again. And we can say the same thing to our children over and over again, knowing we have children ranging from 44 to 29. Paul wanted to preach the gospel to Christians because they need the gospel. That's why we get the gospel preached to us, because we need the gospel as well. Let's think about people maybe that have been baptized in the last year. Are these people growing? I hope so. They're hearing teaching. They're involved in the fellowship. Is there a parent-child relationship between the elders and those people? Yes, there is. But for them to see fruit, to see that people actually get it, to see lives changed, to see that person who used to walk that way and now they're walking that way, and they walk that way not out of duty, but they walk that way out of love. They walk that way because they want to, not because they're forced to. That brings elders joy. But there's a flip side to it, isn't there? What about when children don't walk in the truth? When somebody falls into sin and they're unrepentant, when a professing believer decides that sin is more important to them than obedience, when a professing believer walks away from the truth, think about the sorrow and grief that an elder would have then, because they are the shepherds of our souls. And just as joyous as it is when somebody walks in the truth, how sorrowful it must be when somebody walks away from the truth. You always want to see your children walking in the truth. You want to see your children walking in spiritual truth, but you also want to see them walking in the truth of your home as well. And is there not joy when your children obey? And they obey because they want to. They want to respond to the love that you have shown for them. And so it is here. We still want to see children walking in truth. And John wrote this about one guy. What if our elders could write something about one guy? Or two people? Or five people? Or, I don't know, 150 people. There are 150 people here walking in the truth, and they want to write it down and tell people about it. Think of that level of joy. But it starts with each one of us. People sitting in chairs out there, one at a time. Walk in the truth. Walk in the truth. Walk in the truth. Don't let the world influence you. Don't let the heretics influence you. Walk in the truth. Keep walking in the truth. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that you have been most kind to us in granting us the grace and mercy that we have, which has gotten us to this day in our lives, to the point where we can walk in the truth. Lord, we only know that it is by grace alone that we walk in the truth, that it is not by our intelligence, it is not by our physical strength, it is not by our upbringing, it is only by grace and by grace alone. But Lord, we just need help in responding to the truth. Lord, I pray that we would not merely be passive, but we would strive. Your word says to strive after holiness. Your word says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to be active. Your word says that we wrestle against certain things which are not flesh and blood. But Lord, we just need help. And we also need help in being thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.